To count it a privilege to be gathered here with the saints again this morning. It's always a challenge and encouragement here, sharing and discussion of the Word of God. And it's good to be a child of God. I believe that we're gathered this morning because we are children of God. I believe that we're gathered because we are interested in knowing God, in knowing His truth, interested in finding the life that He offers, interested in finding the freedom that He offers. This vision came to my mind of that passage in Pilgrim's Progress where he's running, shouting, "Life, life, eternal life." And so I said, "Let me see if I can find that." And I'll read a little bit of it for you this morning when we get into our other thoughts. "Now I saw that once when Christian was walking in the fields, that he was, as was his habit, reading in his book, and greatly distressed in his mind. And as he read, he burst out, as he had done before, shouting, 'What shall I do to be saved?' I saw also that he looked this way and that way as if he would run, yet he stood still because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him, who asked, 'Why are you shouting?' He answered, 'Sir, I read in the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that will come to judgment, and I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second.' Then said Evangelist, 'Why are you not willing to die, since this life is filled with so many evils?' The man answered, 'Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into hell. And, sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment and from thence to death. And the thoughts of these things make me cry out.' Then said Evangelist, 'If this is your condition, why do you stand here still?' And he answered, 'Because I know not where to go.' Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written in it, 'Flee from the wrath to come.' The man therefore read it, and looking upon Evangelist, very anxiously said, 'Where must I flee to?' Then said Evangelist, pointing with his finger over a very wide field, 'Do you see yonder small wicket gate?' I should have known, but I just sat there thinking, okay, what's a wicket gate? But it's just a small door in a much bigger gate that one person can enter. The man said, 'No.' Then said the other, 'Do you see yonder shining light?' And he said, 'I think I do.' Then said Evangelist, 'Keep your eye on that light and go up directly to it, and you will see the gate. At that gate, when you knock, it shall be told you what you must do.' So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to shout after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on shouting, 'Life, life, eternal life!' So he did not look behind him, but fled toward the middle of the moon." And I thought as I read that passage that in a lot of ways, that is a picture of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. And I look at Romans chapter 7 as a continuation of chapter 6. As I've said before, these passages are all together in one book, and it's hard to know where to start and where to stop. But we've chosen to cover them by chapter, so this is where we are. I'd like to look at Romans chapter 7 this morning. The title of my message is Marriage, the Law, and the Grip of Sin. Marriage, the Law, and the Grip of Sin. And I think all of us who are Christians at some point have come to God, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and like the Philippian jailer to Paul, and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul has the same answer for us that he had for the jailer that night. who was considering committing suicide, but came into the jail cell trembling and fell on his knees. And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And we think, well, that is a simple answer. It's a good answer. That is a biblical answer. It's true. But we still wrestle with it, which I think is why Paul wrote these verses, because we still wrestle with understanding what that means. Now, you know, as you have read through the previous chapters, that Paul has been addressing a question about salvation that came out of his teaching that salvation is a free gift that God offers to those who come to him in faith, believing. And as you recall, he could hear his potential readers asking, well, if salvation is so free, is it okay that we continue pursuing sin? Because God can just forgive, right? It seemed reasonable. But you remember that he answered that question with a very firm no. But he's explaining further because he doesn't want us to misunderstand. He wants us to understand this whole concept of salvation, of transformation, of dedication to God, of putting off sin, of where we stand before God, of how we should look at it in our own minds. Paul is very thoroughly addressing these things. And he knows that on the one hand, we can think that if salvation is free and Christ's sacrifice offers us forgiveness, that's great, because then we can continue in sin. And perhaps for a person who's been wrestling hard with sin for quite some time, it feels like an easy out. Like, this is peace. I can just stop fighting because God just forgives. And obviously, Paul isn't wanting us to embrace that falsehood. But on the other extreme, we do have the possibility that a person could think, well, God hates sin, and sin has negative consequences. What I need to be saved, what I need for God to accept me, is to be perfect. And so they try to see if they can live a perfect life before they come to God, and that doesn't really work either. It'd be very frustrating and discouraging, and we just find ourselves struggling on that. So Paul, I don't think, has given us either one of those solutions. You remember in chapter 6, he said that just like Christ died on the cross and was resurrected to life, God counts our carnal, sinful self to have been nailed to that cross with Christ, put to death. And he sees us now as a new, different person. And so we need to have that same idea, that we, nailed to the cross, we die to self and sinful desires, and we become alive to Christ and his direction and God and his salvation. And in the second picture, he had this illustration of a master, in which he said, well, you actually can only serve one master. You can't really serve the demands of two masters, particularly when they're completely opposed to one another. So now that your new master is Christ, how could you possibly continue to serve the old master of sin and the devil? That's not going to work. That doesn't seem like a situation that could work on any level. So our new master is Jesus. We need to listen to him. We need to follow him. We need to surrender to him if we're going to experience the life that he offers to us. And I do think one of the concepts that we wrestle with is that, and I should probably preface this by saying, I really struggled with Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to try to stay fairly close to the text, but I'm also going to say some things that the text doesn't necessarily say, but that I think we can gain from the context around it. And if I'm off track, you can feel free to correct me after the service. But as I think about this concept, I think it's important for us to recognize that Paul is stating something that at salvation, at commitment, at coming to Christ and saying, God, what must I do to be saved? That on Christ's behalf, as Christ intercedes for us, as Christ has died for us, God counts us as free from sin. That's what I believe. But we'd like to think that means salvation is an experience that happens in an instant. And in a way it is. But the fact of the matter is, we struggle to embrace the same facts that God has determined. And so we may spend a lifetime struggling to fully grasp the idea that sin is not our master, Jesus is our master. And so salvation is a process as well. And you see the same concept in Scripture. If you study salvation, it's a process. It's something that happens. So not to get too far off track, I might touch on something like that again. But I want to go ahead and read these first verses here in Romans chapter 7. And I appreciated your support last time, so I'm going to ask you to help me again. You would read these verses together with me in Romans chapter 7. And what we're going to read is the first four verses in order to get started in our study. So you join me all together, Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Thank you for that. So you might be asking yourself a question, what is Paul saying? He's talking about law, he's talking about marriage, he's talking about a husband. Is it maybe a little confusing? I don't know. But he's using an analogy of marriage. I think that's clear enough as we look at these verses. And the basic essence of what he's saying here is in keeping with what he's already said in the previous chapter, which is that if we want to be married to a new partner, then we have to die to the old partner. So Jesus being the bridegroom of the church, bridegroom of his people, if you will, Jesus being the life giver, the one we want to be associated with, we can't really be married to both. We have to die, that old partner has to die, and we need to be married to the new one. Now, he also is talking about this in a legal sense, which will become important to us as we work our way down through the chapter. One thing you may have noticed, and you'll certainly notice once we read the whole chapter, is that Paul actually talks about law a lot in Romans chapter 7. In fact, as far as I know, he uses the word 23 times in the King James Version. And what can be confusing to us is that he does use it with different meanings. Now, it's not that it never happens to us in English. It does. Perhaps one of the English words that's the worst for this is the word run. There are a lot of different meanings to the word run, such as run as we think of it. You can run to the store, which is not the same. You can have a chicken run. You can have a run in your stocking, or you can have, you know, so many different ways, right? And when we hear these, we're like, oh, yeah, I know the meaning. But in most English words, we don't tend to have that many different definitions. So typically, if a English writer or speaker is trying to be creative and do things in a good way, they will use different words for the same concept. So if somebody's talking about the Bible, they might use the word Bible or scriptures or gospel or word or New Testament. They could all refer to the same passage. And that's what we often do. If I was teaching a writing class, I'd tell my students, use different words, synonyms to one another, to discuss the same concept. That is less common in the ancient languages. Greek and in Hebrew, you have smaller vocabulary, and so your words have a lot more meanings. And so it's much more likely that the writer or the speaker is going to do the opposite of that. They'll use the same word over and over and over again, but they'll use it with different meanings. So it's kind of the reverse. You've got to keep your mind sharp so that you follow along. And when we look at a Greek word like law, technically nomos here, it can refer to a lot of things. It can refer to civil law, such as marriage, here as we're talking about. It can refer to national law, you might expect, such as trade regulations or whatever. In contexts such as these, it can refer to the Mosaic law, which is actually divided into different aspects and parts depending on how it's used. It can refer to the entire Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, actually used sometimes to refer to the entire Old Testament scriptures. It is used to refer to natural laws, as we would call them, things that we observe in nature. It can be used to refer to laws of logic. But as a matter of fact, one of its most common uses is something we won't typically associate with law, and that is customary behavior, things that would be expected in social etiquette situations, or habitual actions, just things that are typically done that way. And one of the interesting things about this is if you go through this passage and you ask yourself, what does law mean here? What does law mean there? I think any reasonable reader will realize that Paul isn't using the word law the same every time. But it can be interesting to decide every time what meaning is being used. And there's one little thing that ancient writers like to do sometimes that makes this even more complicated. And that is, since they had single words with so many meanings, they sometimes didn't confine themselves to using it with just one meaning. Sometimes when they used it in the passage, they actually meant two things at the same time, a primary meaning and a secondary meaning, which makes this a little more confusing. So I guess it's just something to think about and to meditate on. But I would say that law in verses 1 to 3 is largely referring to a civil practice. We're talking about a woman here who might have multiple husbands, but that would be against the civil practice of marriage, the civil law of marriage. But in verse 4, Paul isn't talking about that. Paul is talking about something else. He's talking about being dead, not to the civil marriage laws, particularly not in a specific sense, but to the general condemnation that law-breaking brings. And I would say most likely in reference to God's moral code, which defines sin. And he will use that meaning a lot in this passage. But I think the upshot of the analogy here that Paul uses is that just like trying to have two marriage partners at the same time is adultery, so trying to be married to sin and to Christ at the same time is spiritual adultery, which is my first point this morning, and that is that sin is adultery. We know that that is used a lot in Scripture, and I don't know if a lot of times we even think through what that actually means, but I think this is a very good explanation of why sin is called adultery, because it's not really possible to be dedicated to two partners at the same time. So if you're dedicating yourself to sin, then you are sinning against God, who is the one who created you, who is the one who is your partner, if you will. So sin is spiritual adultery. You want to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you have to give up your commitment to sin. When you decide that you're going to come alive to sin and that you're going to pursue sin and that you're going to be married to sin, then you're committing spiritual adultery. Your carnal self is no longer nailed to the cross, and so you come once again under God's condemnation because you've broken his laws, and you're right back to where you started again, which was Christian with a load on his back, way down under his burden, staring judgment in the face, and wondering what to do to be saved. And so we need to be aware of that as we weigh in our minds sometimes this pursuit of sin. Now, another clarification, if I may give it. Different people came up to me last time after my message on Romans chapter 6 and said, well, I appreciate what you taught. I think it's good. I like the encouragement, but I can't do that. I've tried to be perfect, but I still find myself making mistakes. And the further I go, the more imperfect I find myself to be. And I think Paul is going to address that at some length, actually, in some detail. But I did want to reiterate that Paul didn't say in Romans chapter 6 that the reason you can't sin is because you need to be perfect. I think that's different than what Paul actually said. He said that we must die to self and live with Christ. He said that we must stop serving sin and serve Christ instead. He said that we must not be married to sin here at the beginning of this passage, but rather we should be married to Christ. Now, you might be sitting there puzzling and say, yeah, that's just what I heard. You said stop sinning or you won't get to heaven. Well, I guess that's one way to say it. But I don't think that's specifically what Paul's saying. I think if you think that way, you're missing something important. Paul gave one answer every time he answered the question. And the answer was Christ. We cannot continue living in sin if we're living with Christ. We cannot continue living in sin if Christ is our master. We cannot continue living in sin if we are married to Christ. It's a matter of giving Christ our allegiance. And I know that gets to be something that people have to find their way through. But I don't think it's a matter of never making a mistake, a matter of never slipping up or never having to ask for forgiveness. It's a matter of giving Christ our allegiance. It's not just a matter of stopping your bad behavior necessarily. It's a matter of learning Christ's ways, following Christ's example. Perhaps a bit hard to understand, but I wanted to clarify that. Now, Paul is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you'll find that his meaning goes even deeper than what we might have first seen on the surface. He didn't just talk about marriage as an analogy because of the two-partner thing. He chose it because it has a legal component, and he wants to talk about that. So we're going to read the next two verses, and that will help us dive a little further into this other concept that Paul wants to talk about, this whole thing about the law, because he mentioned the law several times. He's going to keep mentioning it. So what's the significance of law? Hopefully we'll learn a little bit about that as we go along, because Paul's going to talk about it quite a lot. So Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, if you'll help me read that, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And I find this like a lot of Paul's writings. You're reading along through the passage and you're like, oh, a marriage analogy. That's great. And then you read another couple of verses and you're like, I'm not sure what Paul was saying there, but let's move on. And yet, this is a very crucial passage. In these two verses, Paul gives, in summary, his entire point that he's going to make for the whole rest of the chapter. And so if it just went by as a blur, we might have to stop for a moment and make sure that we fully understand what he's saying. So that's what I did, because the more I looked at it, the more I realized I'm going to have to work through this phrase by phrase. So if you can go with me, we'll see if we can understand it. For when we were in the flesh, you probably understand that. But he's talking here about being ruled by our self-destructive impulses. He's not talking about being alive. He's talking about being ruled by our self-destructive impulses. The motions of sins, and here's where you might get lost, because that's some of those words have changed in meaning. The Greek word translated motions here actually comes from another word, or its root is related to another English word, which is pathos. And it means your deep feelings or your desires, deep feelings and desires, which were by the law, or perhaps more understandably, which were stirred up by the law, as he will clarify later, did work in our members. And that's talking about our bodies, the parts of our bodies, the things that we do or can do, did work in us to bring forth fruit unto death. That is, causing us to sin and then finding ourselves condemned to death. So if I put those things together, when we were ruled by our self-destructive impulses and sinful desires, I read that one, our sinful desires, which were stirred up by the law, used the members of our bodies to cause us to sin and condemned us to death. So we have a problem. But now we are delivered from the law. That is, we no longer come under the law's condemnation. that being dead wherein we were held, that's another somewhat confusing one because of changing of meaning of the words, but it actually means that it, that having died to what used to control us, that we should serve in newness of spirit, serving now the new life of the spirit and not the illness of the letter, or not under the old written code. So let me read those, both of those verses with our clarifications. When we were ruled by our self-destructive impulses, our sinful desires, which were stirred up by the law, used the members of our bodies to cause us to sin and condemned us to death. That worked. But now we no longer come under the law's condemnation. Having died to what used to control us, we now serve God in the new life of the Spirit and not under the old written code. So hopefully that sets the stage for what we're about to unpack here. But my second point I wanted to clarify or point out this morning is that sin condemns us to death. And I know I could also say the law condemns us to death, because it does. But I think Paul's greater point, as he's going to clarify, is that sin condemns us to death, because he says that we were ruled by our flesh, our self-destructive impulses, and our sinful desires, and those things caused us to be condemned to death. And he even goes so far as to say, and he's, we're going to jump into this more later because he unpacks it more later, but he goes so far as to say that we were stirred up by the law. But anyway, sin is not a good thing. I don't know how in our minds sin looks like a good thing. I guess I know how because I've certainly experienced it, but it's not a good thing. Came across an interesting article that I think sort of demonstrates how this works in us. The Chicago Tribune was telling about a man who walked into a Walgreens in June of 2011. Now, he didn't go in there with any evil purpose. If you watch back the security video, he walks up to the ATM and he sets his drink down on the floor, and then he does his banking at the ATM. And then when he goes down to retrieve his drink, he notices something on the floor, which happens to be a Chase bank bag with $17,000 in it. You can just see him pausing for a moment and staring at the floor in a seeming moment of shock or doubt or question. But the next thing you see him do is just look quickly around the store. And then he just slips the bag up, slips out the door, gets in his car, and leaves. Now, is that shocking to you, that behavior? Unfortunately, I'd say not really. Did he know that what he was doing was wrong? I would say yes, otherwise he wouldn't have checked the store and tried to get out without being noticed. It's obvious he didn't want anyone to see him. So if he knew it was wrong, why did he do it? Well, why would I do it? I suppose you think, well, that's a lot of money. I don't know if he knew it right then how much it was, but that's a lot of money. It could pay a lot of bills. It could make me rich. It might offer me security of some kind. It's too good of an opportunity to pass up. Or whatever excuses come to your mind. Who's going to miss it? If they're a big corporation. I don't know. Did God create us for the purpose of living selfishly at the expense of others and hurting them so that we can get ahead? Definitely not. But when we take our eyes off of God, we stop listening to his direction, then we find ourselves gazing there at the forbidden fruit. And before you know it, we're taking a bite. But what's the result? Find ourselves kicked out of the garden and condemned to death. That's how this works. We need to be aware that that's how this works. But the story's not over. The man got the bag home. He drove 45 minutes to his home way out in the edge of suburban Chicago. And at some point, which is unclear, it occurred to him that having been in an ATM, he was probably on video. And then his thoughts were a little different. And he thought, well, I wouldn't want to be caught stealing $17,000. So what should I do? So he took the bag of money down to his local Chase bank. And he said, hey, I found this money lying at the mall. Does that surprise you? No. He actually intended to do the right thing. I guess he actually intended not to get caught, but he actually intended to do the right thing, right? Taking the money back was a good idea. But he began to get afraid that in the process of doing the right thing, he might get punished for his earlier wrong thing. And so he thought, well, if I lie about it, that will cover me and I'll be okay. I mean, it would at least be embarrassing. There might even be consequences for hauling off with $17,000. So that's what he told him, found it at the mall. Well, I suppose he didn't have any control over what happened next. Somehow, the news got wind of what happened. And before long at all, he was being heralded as a heroic Good Samaritan who saved $17,000 and unselfishly turned it in to the local police station. It not only came out in the newspaper, the radio and television wanted interviews with him, and he was publicly praised for being honest. He got gifts sent to him from strangers he didn't even know, and a couple of marriage proposals. And of course, he had to repeat himself that he had found it at the mall and that he just wanted to do the right thing, and so he had turned it in to the police station, right? Because he'd gotten in this far, there was no way he was going to change now. Well, you can almost guess what happened next. The local police were a bit puzzled. How could a bank bag of $17,000 have been left at the mall and nobody knew they'd lost it there? So they got the FBI involved in the investigation. And it took a couple of weeks of them sorting and digging, but after a while they connected the dots and they were able to get the video from Walgreens. And when they confronted him with the evidence, he had to confess that he had lied. So he was fined for filing a false police report, but that wasn't the end of the story because of his choices. Guess what story hit the newspaper next? And the radio and the television. And of course, it was very embarrassing. But when he was interviewed about taking the money from Walgreens and lying about it, and they asked him what he thought when he saw the money, whether he wanted it, he said, I did have that thought in my mind. Yes, I could do a lot with that. But I consider that to be a very human reaction to seeing such a large sum of money sitting in front of me. So what was his answer? He said, well, yes, I guess I messed up, but I'm only human. I did the same thing anybody else would have done, right? Unfortunately, that's probably true in a certain sense, but it certainly doesn't fix the problem. The problem is that we allow those selfish, broken triggers to drive our lives. They drive us to destructive behaviors that then lead us to a place of condemnation. And we have to be aware of that. God has warned us of it since the beginning. The result of sin is death, and yet we still find ourselves so often chasing sin. Now, as you know, Paul has been listening in his own mind for his readers' feedback as he's writing this letter, and he can just hear someone clamoring in the back with their hand raised, saying, Paul, I've got a question for you. Did you just say our sinful desires, which were stirred up by the law? Did you say that? I probably didn't hear you correctly. You didn't say that the law stirs up sinful desires, did you? I mean, the law, that is in the moral code given directly by God, couldn't possibly do that. It law is a good thing. You can't be saying that the law is to be blamed for our sins, can you? Which leads us to the next section. So that's what we're going to read next. We're going to read verses 7 to 12 of Romans chapter 7. All the other. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So how does Paul answer this question on the face of it? He emphatically states that the law is not the problem. The law, and I think in this case he's talking about God's moral code, simply points out what sinful behavior is. It does not cause a person to sin. But he further explains that our rebellious attitude can be triggered by the law. If we distrust God, if we distrust his laws, then we feel safer being our own boss. And then as soon as God says not to do something, then you find yourself wanting to do it. He even goes so far as to say that there were wrong things that he didn't even think of doing until he knew they were wrong, and then he wanted to do them. It does happen, doesn't it? Kind of reminds me of that story. I think I shared it here once about the Navajo Indian man. And they were having a little teaching about law and grace and salvation. And they turned to him and said, do you have something to say? And he said, when Mr. Ironside, he's talking about the train, brought me from my home, we took the longest railroad journey I ever took. Got out at Barstow, and there I saw the most beautiful railroad station and hotel I had ever seen. And I walked all around, and I saw at one end a sign that said, do not spit here. And I looked at that sign, and I looked at the ground, and I saw many people had spit there. And I thought, before I even thought what I was doing, I spit there. Now, isn't that strange? The sign said, do not spit here. But then I came to Oakland, and I went to the home of a lady who invited me to dinner today. And it's a very, very nice home. It's the nicest home I've ever been in. Beautiful furniture, beautiful carpets. I almost hate to step on them. I sank into a comfortable chair, and the lady said, now, John, you sit there while I go and see whether the maid has dinner ready. And I looked around at the beautiful pictures and at the grand piano, and I walked all around those rooms just looking for a sign. And the sign I'm looking for is do not spit here. But I looked around all those two beautiful rooms. I can't find any sign like this. And I think, what a pity when this is such a beautiful home to have people spitting all over it. Too bad they don't put up a sign. So I looked all over the carpet, but I can't even find anybody has ever spit there. That's a strange thing. Where the sign says, do not spit, a lot of people spit. But where there is a sign, no sign at all, nobody spit. And I think in some sense that kind of illustrates the human condition. It's how sad we are that when God tells us what the right thing to do is, many times we find ourselves wanting to do just the opposite. And I think that that clarifies my third point here, which is that sinners cannot be saved by the law. The law has a primary purpose, and that is to declare God's perfect standard. The law, as we're thinking of it, as God's moral code or a representation of his character, it's perfect, and it declares those his perfection and his perfect desire. It also condemns those who fall short of it. That's the purpose of law when it comes in a legal sense. Those people who break the law are then guilty of being lawbreakers. That's how laws work. And it doesn't really offer anything to lawbreakers except punishment. How laws work too. And so sinners are not going to be saved through law keeping. Now, one of the most obvious things is that once you're a criminal, keeping other laws doesn't change your status any. If after you murder someone, you just follow the speed limit religiously, it doesn't get you off the hook. You're still going to be judged for the things that you've done. And so in some sense, The law only condemns. It doesn't make the law a bad thing. It's just what the law does. Paul clarifies it's not the law's fault. It's actually our fault. So sinners cannot be saved by the law. And Paul's actually going to unpack this even more later, but I think that's an important point to be made. As a matter of fact, instead of the law encouraging us to do well, like you would expect it to, our sinful desires often are stirred up by knowing what we should do. But I think Paul's already hearing another question from his readers. Paul, are you saying that the purpose of the law is solely to condemn us to death? Sounds terrible. Why would you do that? I mean, you talk about God being good and desiring to be connected with his people, and then you talk as if the law, God's good law, God's good moral code, is only for one purpose, which is to condemn us to death. Well, let's see how Paul answers that question, because we're going to read verses 13 to 19. You'll join me. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I told you the wrong verse 20. So what does Paul conclude? Is the sole purpose of the law to condemn us to death? I would say Paul concludes, no, absolutely not. There is another bigger purpose in God's plan and the human condition. Now, certainly, since we're lawbreakers, we're condemned to death. He's not arguing against that. But he's arguing against the idea that God's purpose for the law is to condemn us to death. And what he goes on to explain in some detail, in somewhat of a tongue twister, as he goes back and forth and introduces his next thoughts about human desire and all of that, is that God's purpose is actually to show us the truth about our condition. That's God's purpose. We need to know what the truth is. You can think that you can jump really high until you get the measuring stick out, and then you realize that's not really that high. And so when you have God's law and you begin to compare yourself, you soon realize how miserably short you fall of God's law. Now, God's purpose, as we know, if I can jump ahead, is not to discourage us. It is actually to turn us to him. He's actually interested in bringing us to salvation. That's the purpose of the law. But I won't go too deep into that because Paul's not exploring that at length here. But the law's purpose is not merely to condemn us to death. God isn't out to destroy us. He isn't just looking for ways to get rid of people. That's not God. God has an interest in reconciliation. He has an interest in salvation. He has an interest in our growth. He has an interest in our healing. He has an interest in bringing us close to him. He has an interest in giving us eternal life. That's the context in which we're studying these concepts. But it does bring me to my fourth point, which is sin is the problem and not the law. And I think that's what Paul is reiterating here. Sin is actually the problem. We're not just a little bit dysfunctional. We're a lot dysfunctional. We don't just make a few ignorant mistakes. We know better and we still do wrong. And the law shines a spotlight on that need for something different. If we're interested in change, if we're interested in salvation, if we're interested in healing, it's very valuable for us to see that that's what we need. We have no diagnosis and we're not aware of any symptoms, we're unlikely to pursue a cure. And so the spotlight of the law points out brokenness and dysfunction. God actually has graciously given us the gift of his law so that we can see our condition and we can turn to him for salvation. Now, Paul does go in this passage at some length about the challenge that he faces, something the law doesn't do very well at. In verse 18, he says, "To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." That is, the law tells him what not to do. In some cases, it may even tell him what to do, but it does not provide him with how to do it. And I have known people who have tried to simply stop sinning without learning to follow Christ, and they failed miserably at it. In fact, sometimes they say that their temptations just get worse. It's like sort of that strange illustration where the person says, "I'm going to tell you what not to do, and so don't do it. Don't think about pink elephants." Well, you weren't thinking about it before, but now you sure are, right? And if you have no opportunity to divert your thoughts from that into something more worthwhile, you're going to keep thinking about them even though you don't want to. And so sometimes when people, for instance, struggle with temptations in their mind, they think that the answer is to just stop thinking about those things. It doesn't work very well. Instead, Paul will later tell us where to turn our thoughts in order to find God's vision for who we are. But in any case, Paul just mentions that very briefly, and he doesn't unpack it much in chapter 7. He will a lot more in chapter 8. I want to read the last five verses, though, 21 to 24. "I find then a law, when I would do good, yes, help me, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So in some sense, we wrestle with these realities, and he sort of ends on this challenging note, which seems to be a note of hope, and yet as you read it, you wonder if it's a note of despair. But I think as we understand it better, we'll see what he's actually saying. One thing you'll notice is that the meaning of law in these verses changes again. And Paul uses the phrase "law of God" verses 22 and 25, it does refer to God's moral code. But all of the other five times he uses law in these verses, he's referring to a habitual or customary action. Now, in verse 23, it's possible when he uses law in my mind, he actually has a double meaning in mind, but I'll let you think about that because I'm not sure. So what is Paul saying in this section, which is just really a lead on from what he just said in the previous verses? One of the things that we need to keep in mind is that in these concluding verses of chapter 7, he's also introducing what he's going to talk about in chapter 8. That's how Greek writers do. We like to wrap things up with a neat conclusion and then start a new chapter. He didn't start a new chapter, though it's marked as a chapter in our Bibles. Instead, and when you conclude, as you are concluding, you're supposed to be introducing the thoughts of the next section. And so he does that as he works through this. And he does double down on the fact that we are prone to following our selfish desires and carnal instincts. He says that, and he finds it within himself. He reiterates that knowing what you should do doesn't mean that you're actually going to do it. And he talks a little bit about that conflict. But he also weaves in some hints using words like inward man and the mind and the work of Christ to prepare us for a different solution, a different mindset, which he's going to talk about later. And so we have, as it were, dueling realities. I think that's what he means here in verse 25, where he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we find deliverance. That's the same thing he's been teaching all this time. But then he says, so with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so he's saying there's dueling realities. And yet, how do we find our way forward? Because while God says, you know, your sin has died and you're saved, and we look at ourselves and say, well, I'd like to be dead to sin, and I'm still tempted. How does this work? How do we grow in our understanding of God's reality and our embrace of his ways and our walking in righteousness? How do we do that? How do we give ourselves to that? And I think that's what we'll look at next. There's certainly a lot more to explore. I'm sure I just touched on some of the basics from this chapter. But the core answer that Paul is giving for sin has not changed. The answer is Jesus, as he says over and over again. The answer is being joined to Christ. The answer is finding deliverance from sin through Christ. And we're going to explore that. And I'm excited about getting into chapter 8. Unfortunately, we can't get into it this morning. I was impressed by an account I read in the book Into Thin Air. I don't know if some of you perhaps have read it, but it's about the Mount Everest expedition in 1996. And there's a story in there about a Japanese lady, Ms. Namba. She was a 46-year-old FedEx employee, and she had a real passion for climbing. She had climbed a lot of tall mountains, and I think Everest was the only of the world's highest mountains that she had not reached the top of yet. So it was definitely her goal to reach the top of that mountain. And as the author of the book says it like this, he was also on the expedition. He was writing from his personal view, but he said she was totally focused on the top. It was almost as if she was in a trance. She pushed extremely hard, jostling her way past everyone to the front of the line because she wanted to get to the top of Everest. Later that day, she made it to the top. She accomplished her goal, and she was the oldest person ever to make it to the top. But that afternoon, they were caught in a terrible blizzard, and as the icy winds blew, she succumbed to the exhaustion of her climb, and she froze to death. And so as he's reflecting on what actually happened, and how is it that someone who was so motivated or so dedicated ended up dead, he said, well, she had the wrong goal, because her goal was to get to the top of the mountain, but experienced mountain climbers know that your goal is not to get to the top of the mountain. Your goal is to get safely back to the bottom of the mountain. And she had diverted from what was actually a good idea for her. And I think that's a word of warning, perhaps. Paul doesn't want us to be diverted into doing things that we end up throwing our lives into, but that don't end well. God doesn't want us to do that. Part of the reason his law is there is so that we can be led in a direction toward him. He doesn't want us to think that the pursuit of sin, and we say, well, sin is bad, I would never pursue that. However, I do want to pursue security in this world. I do want to be successful. I do want to be respected. But when our goals do not align with the real goal, then we have trouble. We face ruin, really. And sometimes we can get all wrapped up, our lives all wrapped up in something that is not really what God's plan or vision is. He wants us to have a different goal. And that goal is to be brought safely home to him through the leadership and companionship of Christ, to die as he died, to live as he lived, to listen to him as our master, to embrace him as our bridegroom, so that we can make it to heaven with him. That's our goal. And I trust that all of us find that journey successful as we pursue God. Let's kneel together for prayer.